Let's go in our Bibles to the book of Romans, if you would, please. Romans chapter 3. There's probably not a more dense theological section of Scripture than we'll look at this morning. Romans chapter 3. We're looking at verses 21, and we'll go down through verse 28. We're looking this morning at the gospel of God's glory. God is the hero of this good news. Romans chapter 3, verse 21, the Bible says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." We're in the book of Romans, and again, I just want to locate where we're at the end of chapter 3. Chapters 1 through 3 are talking about sin and the need of the gospel. But really, with chapter 3, verse 21, we're making the transition to the next section, which deals with salvation, the provision of the gospel. That's right where we are. We're right at that handing off of the baton between these two sections in the book of Romans. Chapter 6, he's going to talk about the power of the gospel. Once we're saved, what does the gospel do? It's the power of God unto salvation, and this salvation doesn't just secure a status, but it transforms our character from the inside out. Chapters 9 through 11 speaks of God's sovereignty and the wisdom of God putting together this gospel good news for us. And then chapters 12 down through the end, chapter 16, speak of the service, or the outworking of the gospel in our lives, the practice of this gospel, the way it looks. We've been going through the Romans road, these set of verses that bring us step by step in leading a person to Christ. We see that the first step along this path is this. There's a problem. Our problem is sin. Who can give me Romans chapter 3, verse 10? No, not one. Praise the Lord. That's chapter 3, verse 10. How about chapter 3, verse 23? Sarah? "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God," fall short of the glory of God. That's our problem. There's none righteous because all fall short. There's none righteous because all have sinned. The only way that this good news becomes good news is if we understand the bad news behind it. None of us has the right to God's presence. Well, this problem is sin, but there's a consequence. The consequence of sin is death. What's Romans chapter 5, verse 12? This was our assignment last week. "Wherefore, as by one man," what is it? "Even so, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned." So this death is the consequence of sin. "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death because of this one man's sin, even so death passed upon all men, because all men have sinned." So there's death as the consequence. And not just lying in a grave, lying in a casket, 6 feet under one day, when our time here on earth is done. The idea behind death is separation from life. Well, in this world, it's this body. But in the life to come, death continues. It's called the second death. It's separation from all that is life. It's an existence, a spiritual existence, but it's an existence away from the presence of all that is good. And that's the death that he's speaking of. There's a third step along this path. There's a solution. That solution is substitution. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. Who's familiar with that one? But God commendeth his love toward us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died in our place. That old English word commendeth has the idea, it's translated in the ESV, God shows. It has the idea of demonstrating, of showcasing, of putting on display. God has put on display his love for us in this. When we were sinners, Christ died in our place. Now, who's the one that put Christ in that place, in our place? It was my sins that nailed Jesus to the cross. Who else put Jesus in that place? The Father. Does Jesus change the mind of God? This verse says Jesus showcases the mind of God. Sometimes we think that Jesus is the good guy and God is the bad guy. That God, who's holy, is mean, he's righteous, he's judging, and he's going to take care of our sin. And sweet Jesus comes along and he says, no, don't be mad, take it out on me. And that's not the picture at all that the Bible gives. The Bible gives a Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, who are three in one. There's no difference in opinion. There's no difference in mind. There's no difference in heart between any member of the Trinity. And it's actually the heart of the Father in yearning for his creation and says, my son, the only way that we can take care of this is if you step in their place. And so as a demonstration of my love to this world, I'm sending you. And the son says, yes, sir, I'm on my way. I will do it. And he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Obedient. Obedient to whom? The will of the Father. It's the Father who sent the Son. As we've been going through this, we're reminded later on in the book of Romans that there's coming a day when each one of us must stand before God. I think all of us tend to know that there's coming a day when we need to stand before God. In fact, it creeps into our literature. Caleb was reading this week in a literature class that he's taking. The story is Every Man. It's a play. It's a morality play. It's based in 1510. The earliest copy that we have of it is from 1530. And this little frontispiece up here says, here beginneth a treatise, how the high Father of heaven sendeth death to summon every creature to come and give account of their lives in this world. And we have this hideous skull-looking thing coming to summon every man to this reckoning with God. This is a thought that's built into the very fiber of our souls. We know that the way that we live this life matters. We know that one day we must give account to God. And we know that one day there is a God who will render to each man according to his works. And that's the story of this play, of getting everything in order before he stands before God. Listen to these verses from Hebrews chapter 9, verse 23. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, what? The judgment. Okay. Romans 14, verse 10. For we all will stand before the judgment seat of God. Romans 14, verse 12. So then each of us must give account of himself to God. Romans 2, verse 6. He will render to each one according to their works, their deeds. How do we prepare for this inescapable meeting when my life must stand in review before Almighty God? How can I be ready? If we were to plug your life into this screen and display it and review it up here, how many of you would be embarrassed by what would show up on that screen? Praise God, that's not how the judgment works. God says he takes all of our works and he brings them to a fire and he tests them. Are there any merit? Well, those things come out as gold and silver and precious stones. Is there any demerit? Well, that burns up like wood, hay, and stubble. And God takes all of the works of our lives and he places it in this trying fire, and it comes out. And if there's anything that passes through the fire, that becomes the reward that we will one day then take to Jesus and say, Jesus, you loved me so much that you died on a cross to take away my sin. And I loved you so much that these works, which aren't of my own doing, but they're because of you at work inside of me, this is what I have to give back to you. And some will have very much, and some will have very little. And it doesn't matter the position that you have in life. This term, every man, has the idea of both kings and paupers, of both men and women, of both adults and children. And so whatever station you find in life, yourself in life, he says, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. That means that a housewife in Telford, Pennsylvania, can have as many crowns as a missionary over in South Africa. Because whatever you do today, you can do for the glory of God. So how is it that I can be ready for this appointment that I have with God himself in reviewing everything? And Jesus says, understand this, that even your idle words must come under my review. I'm going to hold you accountable for all of those things. We know the answer is the gospel. And we've spent some time looking at the gospel. I want to give you just a 6-word definition of the gospel. And if you don't have this in your head, I want you to take this and just carve it in there, please. What is the gospel? Well, we know gospel is good news. What's the good news? The good news is this. It's the good news of God's goodness to sinners in Christ. This is the gospel. The gospel is God's goodness to sinners in Christ. If we miss any one of those essentials, we're missing the whole point. It's the goodness of God, and he targets sinners. He targets the enemy with all of his blessing, with all of his goodness. We read that this morning. Jeff did in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing, all spiritual blessings. God's goodness targets the enemy. How can God do that? He does it through Christ. The only way that he can do that is through Christ. If it wasn't for Christ, God couldn't do it. But he did. And he does. We're going to go through 15, 20 verses here that are very simple enunciations of the gospel. Gospel summaries, we're going to call them. And I want to keep in mind, this is God's goodness to sinners in Christ. In Titus chapter 3, we've been going through this section of Scripture in the afternoon service. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, what happened? He saved us. He saved us in conjunction with what? His goodness and loving kindness. God's goodness to sinners through Christ. 1 John 4:14. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. That just has such a beautiful cadence to it, doesn't it? The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And just a familiar verse, John chapter 3:16. God in this manner loved the world, in such manner that he gave his only begotten Son. What is the gospel? It's God's goodness to sinners in Christ. What does it look like? It looks like God giving his only Son. What is the gospel? God shows his love to us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And we have come to know and believe the love that God has for us. What's the gospel? The love that God has for us in Christ. 1 John 5, verse 11, God gave us eternal life, God's goodness. And this life is in His Son. Us is sinners, okay? Eternal life is God's goodness. His Son, God's goodness to sinners in Christ. This is the gospel. John chapter 17, verse 3, Jesus is praying, this is eternal life, that they might know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You've sent. You, in fact, you can't know God if you don't know Jesus. That's why Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through Me. Okay? The only way that we can have this eternal life is through the Son. But who sent the Son? The Father. God's goodness to sinners in Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:3, Paul says, I want you to remember what I've taught you. It's the gospel. What is that? That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture. Romans chapter 3, we're going to look at these verses today. Redemption is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood. We'll talk about what that word propitiation means. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. We read this morning, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. God's goodness to sinners through Christ. Through Christ. Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Very similar to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption, forgiveness of sins, God's goodness to sinners in Christ. Folks, this is the gospel. This is the gospel. This is the gospel. Why can you today get down on your knees and ask God to bless you? Only because of God's goodness to sinners in Christ. That's the only reason that we have that right. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace are you saved through faith. Faith in what? In God's goodness to sinners in Christ. That's what we have faith in. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, this gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. Romans chapter 3, verse 22, we'll look again this morning. The righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Romans 4, verse 5, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on Him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. The one who believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, Him who is good to sinners through Christ. Romans chapter 3, verse 26, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. How about this one? He will save His people from their sins. This is God's goodness to sinners in Christ. John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God who what? Takes away the sins of the world. Revelation 5, verse 9, when the story's done, folks, our time on earth is done and we're surrounding the throne and we're singing the praises of God and of the Lamb. Here's what's sung to Jesus in particular. By Your blood, Jesus, You ransomed a people for God. Remember, tribe and language and people and nation. And all of these people were sinners, which Jesus Christ purchased for the blessing of God. This is the gospel. We see it in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, when God gives the promise to Abraham, in you all families on the earth will be blessed. In you, Abraham, all of the families on earth will be targeted with My goodness to sinners through Christ. We see it back in the garden, Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head, and the serpent shall bruise his heel. God will send one whereby His goodness can find its way to target sinners again through Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:21. By man came death. By man came also the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be what? Made alive. God's goodness to sinners only through Christ. Adam is the way we found our way into sin. Christ is the way we find ourselves into life. Always, 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 God's blessing toward us is through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Romans 5, verse 19, "For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." Hebrews 1. "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by a Son, who is the heir of all things, appointed by the Father. And this heir is the one who made purification for our sins." We see in Romans 5:20, "Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." I love how my high school history professor used to say it. "Where sin abounded, grace superabounded." And that's really what the Greek says. It's hyperabounded, superabounded. That's really what it means. The whole point is this. Where we were really, 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 really bad, God shows himself to be really, 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 really good. And the way he shows us that goodness is in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7. "So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us, bound up in the person and the work of Jesus Christ." Folks, all over Scripture, this is the gospel. God's goodness to sinners in Christ. Any one of those components, and you miss the whole point. God can only target us with his goodness because of Christ. But we as sinners stand in no desert of God's goodness. We stand deserving only of God's judgment. If God were to take us apart from Christ and try us by our works. And so we come to chapter 20 of the book of Revelation, and we say that the books were opened. And he begins to judge them by their works. But there's another book that's opened. It's called the book of life. And any man whose name was written in that book escaped that second death. This is the gospel. That God can write our name in the book of life because of the blood of Jesus Christ. So, what is the gospel? What's our six-word definition? The gospel is God's goodness to sinners in Christ. Get that pounded in your head as we go through this series, if you would, please. So, what does this goodness look like? Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. As we work through this passage, we're going to ask three basic questions of the gospel. What? How? And why? What is the gospel? What does this look like? What exactly does God offer in verses 21 through 23? "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law." Verse 22, "The righteousness of God that's through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe," because there's no distinction. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So, what does God offer? What goodness does God give us? There, verse 21. What is manifest? What's made available? What is in Jesus there in verse 22? God's righteousness. God makes righteousness available. Is that important? Yeah. You see this little scale up here? Okay. We're going to come down to verse 23. It says, "For all have sinned and fall" what? "Short of God's glory." So if God takes perfection and he sticks it on one side of the scale, boom, that's what my life has to equal in order for me to get into heaven. Now, That means on the other side of the scale, there cannot be one sin to my account. What God does in giving the gift of righteousness is God tips the scales. He puts his thumb on the scale. He takes that perfection that's demanded by God and who he is, and he takes that perfection from God, boom, and he puts it on my side of the scale. So that when I stand before God and my works are thrown into the fire and I'm waiting the verdict, am I in or am I out? There's evidence that stands on my side of the scale that says, you're in. Now, this is how most of mankind looks at eternity. If I just have enough good works on the side of the scale, and if my good works outweigh my what? My good works outweigh my bad works. But you know what, folks? That's never the comparison in Scripture. For all have sinned and fall short of God's glory, God's perfection. What I am weighted against is the perfection and absolute holiness of God. It's not whether I have more good works or bad works. The question is if I have any bad works, because I can't have one in order to get into heaven. So God says, here's what I'm going to make available to you. Here's the perfection, and I'm going to give you, boom, righteousness. So that you can stand in my presence. That's a pretty profound gift. And as we look at this, this righteousness, he says, is apart from the law. Go back to verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, those who are commanded by the law, those who have to operate by it. And those who are under the law, every mouth must be what? Stopped. The law is given to show my sin. It's never to make me righteous before God, so that the whole world may be held accountable to God. Verse 20. Because by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. That's in his judgment, before his judgment throne. Why? Because through the law comes knowledge of what? My sin. So what he continues with here in verse 21, there's a righteousness from God that's totally separate from the law. In fact, it has to be. The law was never given to build me a ladder to get to God. The law was given to show how far I am from God, because most of us don't think we are. We tend to think, well, I've never killed anybody. Isn't that, we fit that in the blank? And yet you find in Scripture that even some who killed somebody are on their way to heaven. David, a man after God's own heart, murderer. Paul, the least of all the apostles, murderer. Moses, the giver of the law, murderer. Well, I've never killed anybody. What does that have to do with anything? I have a righteousness, God says, apart from the law. Because the law was never meant to build you up to me. The law was meant to give you a map to show you how far from me you really are. He says, secondly, that this righteousness is through Jesus Christ. It's apart from the law, and it's through faith in Jesus Christ. I'm going to have to get this thing crunched on here. If I turn it off, move forward, there we go. Through faith in Jesus Christ. This righteousness comes only one way. This righteousness comes through faith. It's not works. It's faith. What do you believe? Now, what you believe will change and alter the path that you walk. It'll change and alter the things that you do. So there will be works that flow out from your faith. In fact, James says a little later, faith without works is dead. Look at the beginning of Romans. He says down in verse 5 of chapter 1, through whom we receive grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name. If I don't have obedience, I don't have faith. But my obedience flows out of my faith. Paul says here, there's this righteousness that God gives. He puts his thumb on the scale, on my side of the scale. It's not because of law. It's because of faith. Faith in what? Faith in Jesus. Could I do enough good works to go to heaven? No. Could you do enough good works to go to heaven? No. Could Jesus do enough good works to go to heaven? Yes. So when I place my faith in Jesus, I'm placing my faith in the work that God has already done. That's why Christianity is a done salvation. It's not a do salvation. It's a done salvation. And I'm placing my faith in the work that's already been done. Jesus met the law. There is no distance between Jesus and the Father. The law is exactly who Jesus is. It's exactly what Jesus does, because he's exactly one with the Father. And so both the death of Jesus is important and the life of Jesus, because Jesus lived apart from sin. He met every demand of the law. And Paul says, here's the gift of God. It's righteousness. It's without law, because law brings the knowledge of sin. It's through faith in Jesus and a work that only he can do. And this is available, he says, for all sinners. Look at the end of verse 22. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, for whom? For all who believe. Now, where do we see sinners? Well, at the end of that verse, because there's no distinction. Verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Hey, the only way that this is available is through faith in Jesus Christ. But who is this available to? The good news is, this is available only for those who are sinners. Oh man, guess I'm in. That's me, okay? It's not until I understand that this gift was for me, that this gift had to come into account because of my sin. That's why God had to send the Son to be the Savior of, not this amorphous, heady thing, the world. Okay. That's what it says, but it's not without faces. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of everyone who's inside the world, all the faces that fit inside the world. Whose face fits inside this world? Mine. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of me. Let's turn around. Of you. That's the point. He says, listen, this is available for everyone who finds themselves under this title, sinner. Because there's no distinction. Because every single one has already sinned. Every single one has already fallen short of God's glory. Now look at verse 24. And every single one is justified by grace as a gift. Justified freely is the idea, by his grace. Nobody but nobody merits the righteousness of God. Nobody merits it. The only way anybody is in is by a free gift apart from works, apart from law, only through Christ for those who recognize they need it. This is what God offers. Now, how does he do it? In verses 24, 25, and then all of chapter 4, he's going to give us four different metaphors that help us. Metaphors are pictures. It's a like or an as. So he's going to give us some pictures that help us to understand, how does God do this? In verse 24, all sinners are justified by His grace as a gift. What in the world does that word justified mean? Well, it's a huge, fancy word that's taken from the courtroom setting. And it basically asks this, what are the charges? What are the charges against this one? You see, because God has leveled the playing field. All have sinned, all stop short, every mouth is stopped, all the world is accountable. In chapter 11, 32, all are imprisoned by their sin. And he says in chapter 11, verse 32, so that He might have mercy on all. So the question is this, what are the charges? One day you will stand before God Almighty, and He's going to review your life. On the one side is going to be placed the high and holy standard of perfection. Then He's going to have your life. And remember, it says, His eyes are open and we are laid bare. We are laid naked before the eyes of Him with whom we had to do. There's nothing that we have covering us. We are fully exposed to His gaze. So He will judge us by the secrets of our hearts. And He's going to take that and He's going to put that on the other side of the scale. And He's going to say, okay, now, is there anything that would keep you from entering into heaven? Yeah, there's a whole lot. Okay, so these are the charges that are held against you. But God, as a righteous judge, is able to examine the charges, and He doesn't pretend that they don't exist. Yep. Okay. There's enough here to keep this person out of heaven. My verdict is not guilty. What? Here's the thing. God is not a senile judge. God is not a liberal judge who just wants to look past all of this stuff and pretend it doesn't happen. God is not just an emotional judge who doesn't like having to hurt people. God renders His judgment, and sometimes when He renders His judgment, He says, let your eye have no pity. Don't let your heart stand in the way of what needs to happen by truth. And that's what is needed for a judge. And this judge in the law court is going to review my life, and he's going to look at every single offense. But this God in His justice will render a verdict that leaves me free in a court of law. How can He do that? He can do that because of the work of Jesus that pays this debt in full. It's paid in full. And so for every one of those sins, they're nailed to the cross. They're nailed to the cross. They're nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. So this judge looks at every single one of my sins. Is there one that Jesus missed? Because if there's one that Jesus missed, I don't get in. That sin will keep me from heaven. But God, the righteous judge, looks at every single sin, examines every single sin, and because of the work of Jesus, He says, okay, boom, paid in full. You now are free. He takes a second metaphor, and He takes it not from the courtroom, but He takes it from the slave market. Verse 24, we are justified by His grace as a free gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. There's the slave market. We are slaves in our sin. We have a taskmaster. We serve, well, we're in the domain of darkness. We serve the devil. He's our master. He's our Lord. He's the one to whose drum we march, to whose beat we march. And as sins, we're bound in this chain gang, one to another, on our way to hell. And he says, but there's been a price that's been paid. And redemption often has the idea of ransom. It often includes a price, but not always. But always, the idea behind redemption has the idea of ownership. What God does through the blood of Jesus Christ is he pays a price to buy me off that slave block, out of that slave market. And he takes a hold of my life as a master, as my new Lord, as my benefactor. He satisfied all of those debts in order so that Satan can no longer own me. It's like when the white witch in the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, she renounces her claim upon the blood of Edmund because she no longer owns that right. God now owns the right to my soul. Did he pay the price to the devil? No. That's not the point. And that's where this whole idea of a price sometimes clouds the whole idea. Redemption is ownership. God purchases back the right to have for himself. And so when he takes the children of Israel, he redeems them and he says, you will be my people and I will be your God. I own you. I own you. The price of that ownership was the blood of Jesus. He gives a third picture. The picture is this: propitiation. Well, that's a weird word. Verse 25. Redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Or a propitiation to be received by faith in his blood. There's some question as to where that word "by his blood" is supposed to fit. It probably fits with the propitiation. Propitiation is this: God, because of my sin, owes me his wrath, not his love. Let me say that again. God, because of my sin, owes me wrath. God doesn't owe me love. Do you understand what sin is? Sin is my rebelliousness against God. Sin is my holding my fist up to God and saying, you have no right to tell me what I'm supposed to do. I'm going to do things my way. I want to be God in my own life. That's what sin is. God owes me his wrath. That's what I deserve. That's what I've earned. The wages of sin. God's wrath. My death. But propitiation is the averting of that wrath, the removal of wrath. And so at the altar, there's the taking of a life. It's the satisfying of that wrath. It's making sure that God has no more target in me for wrath. And so see a couple different pictures of this. As the children of Israel are sinning, they're complaining against God, and God sends among them serpents. Or when David numbers the people, and God sends the plague for 3 days to begin killing and slaughtering 70,000 different people in Israel. And we see there's a hurry up to do something to make sure there's a sacrifice so that God's wrath can be stayed. That's the idea. God, in the work of Jesus Christ, when Jesus hung on that cross, you understand what God was doing. God was giving Jesus all the wrath that I deserved. Well, this is a rather gruesome thing, isn't it? Understand who Jesus is. Jesus is God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Okay? But in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Jesus is one with God, and it's this God who stands between heaven and earth, and the Father pours out his wrath on this Son. And yes, it's a gruesome, bloody act, this crucifixion, but understand what's the alternative. The eternal dies a physical death, or the physical must die an eternal death. If Jesus wasn't crucified in my place, I would have to be damned by God in hell forever and ever and ever and ever. But God, in His goodness, poured out His wrath in the person of Jesus Christ, on the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus stood in my place as the target of God's wrath. And God's wrath poured itself out to the full. It talks about, Jesus says, let this cup pass me, the cup of God's wrath. And the Father says, no, you must drink it to the last drop. The dregs, the last little drippings on the inside of the cup were poured out on Jesus. And they were poured out on Jesus so that God could pour out His blessings on me. The question here is this: when will it end? When will it end? What are the last words of Jesus on the cross? Besides, Father, into thy hand I commit my spirit. It's finished. It's ended. God's wrath is done. It's poured out. It's finished. And then there's a fourth metaphor that he uses in chapter 4. It's called imputation. He uses the word down in verse 28. Now we conclude, we reckon, we come to this reckoning as we add up all the facts. And the metaphor is taken from the counting house. You think of the beginning of Scrooge. You have Bob Cratchit sitting out front, and he's going through the books, he's sharpening his pencil, and he's writing in the ledgers. Okay, the idea here is, what's the balance? Okay, now that Jesus has done this, now where does this one stand in accord to this work? Is he in? Is he out? Does he have God's wrath, or does he have God's blessing? Remember, this is apart from any works that he does. But there's an accounting that needs to be taken. And so he says in chapter 4, verse 5, now to him that worketh not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned to him for righteousness. God does his celestial divine math. Boom, 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 boom. This plus this. Sin plus Jesus equals blessing. It's not a math that we can do. But God, when he gets done and he looks at all of the facts, he takes, in fact, let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Because we see that this imputation goes two ways. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For our sake, God made Jesus to be sin. This Jesus who knew no sin. So that in Jesus, we might become what? The righteousness of God. God takes my sin and he imputes it to Jesus. What's the balance for Jesus? My sin. What's the balance for Ryan? Jesus' righteousness. It's not zero. If it were zero, I would be out of hell, but I wouldn't be into heaven. Okay. Because of Jesus, I have all of his goodness credited to my account. That, my friend, is far more than zero. It's everything that belongs to Jesus now belongs to me. So much so that he says, we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ, and he's not ashamed to call us brothers. That's a pretty awesome thing when you stop and think about it. So, now, why does he do it? We're about out of time this morning, but very quickly, let's look at these last few verses. 25 down through 28. End of verse 25. This was to show God's righteousness. Because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins, it was to show his righteousness at this present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You know what? God did this to show us what his justice looks like. He did this to showcase how just exact his justice is. You think back in the Old Testament. How is it that Enoch could walk with God and be taken into God's presence? Did Enoch sin? Enoch sinned, but he's in. How could he do that? How could Noah find grace in the eyes of the Lord and escape judgment on the entire world? How could Abraham be chosen and called the friend of God? How could Jacob strive with God and prevail? If this is the language of Old Testament. How could Moses ascend the mount and speak with God face to face? How could Aaron, the one who built the altar to the golden calf, serve as God's high priest? How could Rahab and later Ruth become numbered with the children of God? How could Samson be blessed by God and be filled with his spirit? How could David have a name that's made great by God himself? How could Naaman receive cleansing from Israel's God? How could Jonah be recommissioned as the servant of God? How could Nebuchadnezzar be reinstated in his power and his glory by God? Were none of these people sinners? All of these people were sinners. So how did they get in? God had to crucify Jesus in order to show that he doesn't just shove our sins under the rug and forget about them. God deals with sin. So if we have sin, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all. How can God be just to forgive me my sins? Only because of Jesus. Folks, my sin demands death. That death has been paid in the person and the work of Jesus. God did this to show that all of these sins in the past are taken care of. They're not forgotten. They've been taken care of. He did it to show his extreme goodness. Look at the end of verse 26. It was to show his righteousness so that he might be both just and the justifier of the one who believes in Jesus. Well, let's see if I got what Barclay says. I love this. Jesus did not come to change God's attitude to men. He came to show what it was, what it always was. This is the supreme discovery of the Christian life. We do not need to torture ourselves with a losing battle to earn God's love. We do not need to torture ourselves with a losing battle to earn God's love. God's goodness is his glory. It's his glory in the Old Testament. It's his glory in the New Testament. In fact, it's his glory in eternity. He said, you saw what we read earlier, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7. God will receive glory in showing his kindness to us for eternity in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He did it finally to show his exclusive glory. Look down at verse 27. So let me ask a question. What becomes of our boasting? No. Boasting is excluded. The idea is there's no room for it. It's shut out. 1 Corinthians 1, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God, so that no flesh might glory in his presence. Is it excluded by a law of works? Is there something that says, thou shalt not boast? He says, you're missing the point. You can't boast because you got nothing to boast of. All that you have stands on the wrong side of the scales. All that you have is what put Jesus on the cross. All that you have is what separates you from this holy God. That's all that you have. What are you going to boast in? The fact that you're a worm? The fact that you're a maggot? Pastor, those aren't very nice words. That's what we are apart from Jesus. We are death suckers. We are those who are condemned to the realm of the dead. but for Jesus. And so he says, we boast in him. I want us to see something very quickly, and we're done here this morning. Romans chapter 1. Go back to Romans 1. The Gentiles experience wrath because they do not honor God as God. Go back to verse 21, chapter 1, verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God, and neither did they give him thanks. They didn't give him, look down at verse 23. They exchanged the glory of this immortal God for images. Verse 25, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. They took God's glory and they defaced God's glory. They defamed God's glory. This is the Gentiles. Go up to chapter 2. He says now, verse 23, you who boast in the law, don't you understand that you too dishonor God? You break the law. In fact, it's written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. The name of God is blasphemed by the Gentiles. The name of God is blasphemed by the Jews. Why does God do this? So that his name can stand as righteous, and so that he alone receives the glory. Listen to what Schreiner says. Romans 1, 18 through 32 indicates that the Gentiles experienced God's wrath because they scorned his name. The Jews dishonored his name among the nations. But by demonstrating the saving and judging righteousness, God has vindicated his name before the world. So, one day we're going to stand before God. Perfection is what's demanded of us. What's going to be on the other side of the scale when you stand there? God wants to receive glory because of his goodness, not just to sinners at large, but his goodness to you in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. I wonder today, is Jesus your Savior? Is Jesus the one you boast in? Is Jesus what you're banking on to be able to stand before God one day? Or are you saying, well, I hope my good works outweigh my bad works? You're using the wrong standard of judgment. Perfection and the righteousness of God are the only things that can tip the scales because of Jesus. Let's pray.